Okay, let's go ahead and open up to Romans 11. So we're really moving ahead here. I always think it's a good idea to just quickly just kind of list out here where we've been, where we're going. And this whole section, Romans 9 through 11, is he's explaining how this affects the nation of Israel and unbelieving Jews who are still a part of the nation of Israel. And that's what he's bringing out here. And he goes into, we saw this in Acts 13. I was amazed today. I was preparing today's slides, how many times I referred back to Acts 13. So you'll see that as we go through that. But we saw that in Acts 13. He goes into the synagogue. And the first thing he does in Romans 9 is explain that, that gives them some bad news. Yes, it is bad news. You are part of a nation that's a curse. They're under the curses of the law, the courses of punishment, and they've rejected Christ. They're separate from Christ, not because that's God's intent, but because of their unbelief and rebellion. Yes, that's the bad news. But Paul goes on to say there's good news as well. Right now, while yes, God has set aside the nation of Israel, he's put on hold, postponed his prophetic program with the nation of Israel. The good news is that the Jews aren't left high and dry. God has set aside the nation of Israel, but he most certainly hasn't set aside the Jews and the Israelites, individual Jews and Israelites. They can participate in what he's doing today through the Apostle Paul. They can participate while his prophetic program for the nation of Israel is off the table. It's not possible. It's not long after he wrote Romans here, God will have completely packed up Israel's boxes, the boxes of his prophetic program, and moved them to the basement. And they're waiting there to restart out when after the rapture of the church and on into that tribulation period. He'll take those boxes out, restart his program with national Israel and his prophetic program, and carry on everything he promised. Right now, though, that's set aside. Yeah, the Jews can't participate in that. It's off the table. But the good news is they can still participate in what God's doing today through the Apostle Paul, his mystery program for the body of Christ to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. And so they're not excluded from that. They can participate in that. And what a wonderful thing he explains to them in that Romans 9, where he talks about now he's being long-suffering, and insert the O vowel in that word, about a million times a million O's in there. That's what he's been doing the last 2,000 years. He's being long-suffering. And then it ends, but don't worry, because he can restart his program with Israel like that. He can recall his ambassadors, the body of Christ, now through that rapture event, and then he can restart the nation of Israel's program, his prophetic program with the nation of Israel. And then he says at the end of chapter 9, and as contrary to the long suffering now, he's going to cut it short in wrath and judgment in that tribulation period. So then he brings them into chapter 10. Well, okay, if Jews can participate in this, how do they participate in it? We saw that in Acts 13 as well. He goes in and he gives him his message, Pauline truth. And they believe that. It says in Romans 10, they participate in the faith righteousness they were missing out on. That brings them into a right relationship with God. And God shows them that Jesus is the Lord of Israel. He's Israel's Lord. And once they recognize that, they know who to call upon. And they go to call upon him because he's their Lord. And they see that's who the Gentiles are calling upon as well. And they're made participants. They follow Paul. Remember who Paul was. Very critical to always keep in your mind who Paul was. Paul was the leader of the accursed nation. He was the head persecutor, the leader of the persecutor of Christ and his people. And he comes and he's going back to the accursed nation, the nation he was leader of. And he's going to try and get fellow Jews in that apostate nation to follow him out of the synagogue and into the Pauline Grace Assembly. He's going to try and get them to follow him, do what he did. He was an apostate Israelite that left that and went and was made a part of what God's doing today. He goes back in and he tries to, as he says, provoke to jealousy those other unbelieving Jews at this point through his ministry to do what he did. He's the pattern, 1 Timothy 1 says. He's the pattern. Follow him out of that synagogue. Follow him out of God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel and enter into, follow him into God's mystery program for the body of Christ. And they can be full participants in that. And now, and that's what God's doing today with them. They can be full participants without any negative connotation. They can be removed from the shame, it says in Romans 10, removed from the shame, removed from the guilt of being associated with the accursed nation. And they can be full-fledged, equal partners in his mystery program for the body of Christ. Now in chapter 11, chapter 10 gave us what he's doing with them and what they have the opportunity to participate in now. And then God and Paul are going to, in Romans 11, say, and God's not all done with Israel. God is going to fulfill all his plans. In the future, all Israel will be saved. And of course, that ties right into our Matthew study, right? We see that believing remnant, we read in those parables and some of the other things we've read in Matthew, the men that carried the paralyzed man to Jesus. That's that believing remnant carrying the nation. The 10 virgins, of course, some of them weren't faithful. The virgins who carried the bride to the bridegroom, to Christ at his return. They're going to present the nation to him. And when they present the nation to him, they're going to respond in faith, fall on the grace resident in his Jehovah name, and they're going to, and he's going to usher them into that kingdom. And they're going to be, the whole nation is going to be saved. And they're going to be planted in the land and become the greatest of all nations, a source of blessings to all the nations in the world. So that's what I kind of put out here as we go through these Romans 11. God's not all done with the nation of Israel. One day Israel will respond in faith and all Israel will be saved. So now, the first part of Romans 11 is really pretty straightforward, especially down through, down through verse 24 or so. He's going to say why God's not all done with Israel. And we looked at a few of these. We're going to look at the third one today in a little more depth and follow something through the scriptures. But let's just begin at verse 1 here. And let's start just going through these. Here we have the first one. God can't be all done with Israel. God isn't all done with Israel. Verse 1, I say, hath God cast away? The idea is permanently cast away his people. God forbid. Absolutely not. For I, Paul, also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. God chose an Israelite, and not just any Israelite. Remember what I said just a minute or two ago. He was an Israelite that was the leader of the accursed nation, the leader of the chief persecutor of Christ and his people, the driving force behind that. And if God was all done with Israel and the Israelites, why would he pick an Israelite to be the steward of his mystery program, what he's doing today, his mystery program for the body of Christ? God isn't all done with Israel. God's chosen Israelite to carry on what he's doing today. Verse 2, God hath not cast away, God hath not cast away the way his people, which he foreknew. We talked about this last time too, so we'll just talk about it briefly here. God foreknew that his chosen nation would be a rebellious people. This didn't take him by surprise. He didn't have to raise up Paul and go to plan B because the way he thought it was going to turn out didn't really turn out right. He's been working with these people a long time. After 2,000 years, going back to Abraham, and really, if you wanted to take his full prophetic program, his prophetic program for the earth really began back with Adam in the garden. So for 4,000 years, he's been developing his prophetic program, and then for the last 2,000, it's been centered on his nation, the nation of Israel, and God foreknew they were going to be a rebellious people. Very important to understand, he didn't predetermine they would be a rebellious people, and we're going to see tonight the proof of that, but he foreknew it. He foreknew they'd be rebellious. See, that's the risk you take when you want a free will love people. You take the risk that some are going to reject it and some are going to receive it. He didn't want a nation of robots. He wanted a nation of people that when he confronted with his word and works, responded in faith, and whereby he places them and in his own people and makes use of them. He foreknew they would be a rebellious people. This didn't take him by surprise. He's been working them with 2,000 to 4,000 years back. He's not changing his mind now. He's like, whoa, he's not saying I had the wool pull over my eye for 2,000 or 4,000 years. Now I've changed my mind. I'm going to do something new with the Apostle Paul. He foreknew this. He's not going to change his mind now. And then the third one, verse 3. Lord, or I guess we had to pick it up halfway through verse 2. Know ye not that the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel? What we pointed out last time is Elijah is now doing what most of historic Christianity has done. They're speaking against Israel. They're saying Balaam and Balak tried to get Balaam to say that God's all done with Israel. God's going to stop working with Israel. They can get God to give up Israel. And Elijah is talking foolishly here. He says, he looks out and he says, I'm the only one left. And Jezebel says, by the end of the day, she's going to kill me. So he's going to God and he's saying, God, you must be all done with Israel. There's nobody left. All of them have turned to Baal and I'm the only one left. And I'm going to be dead by the end of the day. Jezebel says it. And what is God's response? See, he's talking foolishly. See, that's what most of historic Christianity says. They say God's all done with Israel. He's given Israel all the curses, and he's given us all the blessings. It's just nonsense. It's just theological nonsense. Didn't Elijah remember the Balaam and Balak incident? And we're going to see that again as we go through here. But that at that Balaam and Balak incident, what did God do? He announced to the whole universe that there is nothing that will get him to change his mind about Israel. Nothing in the natural realm, any Gentile nation or all the Gentile nations together isn't going to get him to change his plan for Israel. Nothing in the spiritual, the supernatural realm, the Satan and his cohorts, nothing in that realm is going to get him to change his mind about Israel. And then he looks down the mountain of Moab, he looks down at the people of Israel in the plain, and he says, not even Israel will be able to get me to change my mind about Israel. Didn't Elijah know that account from Moses? Didn't he read Moses? And here, God gives him a little bit of a thought adjustment here. Verse 4. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. God preserved a believing remnant. And if he preserved a believing remnant, why would he bother preserving a believing remnant if he was all done with Israel? There's be no reason. He's preserving a believing remnant so that he can keep going with his program for the nation of Israel. That's the only reason to have a believing remnant. he's going to keep going. And now Paul's statement here, verse 5, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant, that believing remnant we're reading about in Matthew, according to the election of grace. There's a believing remnant of that day. It's under Peter and the 12. God, even in spite of the apostasy and the rebelliousness and the unbelief of the nation, the bulk of the nation, God had preserved a believing remnant. And we saw this in our Matthew study. John, Jesus, they called out this believing remnant. They're going to, he preserved that. And that's still present in this Romans. My old reference Bible here is probably pretty dated. It says this Romans was written in 60 AD. I read a more modern commentary that might have better chronology. I don't know. And they said it couldn't have been written later than 55. So if you think this, we're at 55, 60 AD here. The end of the Acts period is 60 to 63. So you're just a matter of a few years left, but it's still part of this transition period. And there's an actual believing remnant, the true Israel of God. I remember when in chapter 9, not all Israel is Israel. Unbelieving Israel says there's just one requirement to be part of God's true Israel, and that is to be a natural descendant of Abraham through the line of Jacob and Isaac and Jacob. But see, that's not how God determines who's a member of the true Israel. According to God, yes, you have to be a natural descendant of Abraham through the line of Isaac and Jacob, but you also have to be a member of God's true Israel, you have to be a spiritual descendant of Abraham by following in his footsteps of faith. And that's that believing remnant, the true Israel, the true nation of Israel. Remember, we read in Matthew, Christ is going to take the kingdom away from those who stole it, that vain religious system, and he's going to give it to his own nation. He doesn't mean some Gentile nation. It's his own nation, his true Israel, that believing remnant made up that's going to be encapsulated and the nucleus of which is that believing remnant. All right. And this is an election of grace. Very important to understand here that notice it's the election. It's one group. The election is a group. It's not made up of a bunch of individual elect people. God didn't pick individual people to be in his group. The election is he has always had an elected body of people called the believing remnant. The group is elect. Everyone born in it is outside this elect group, but he presents them with his gospel, his word. Those who believe it, God counts their faith for righteousness, and he places them in the elect group, the believing remnant. Those who don't believe it, they are not placed, and they're not part of that elect group. I remember one grace pastor I had years ago, he explained it this way. The United States has an elect group called the Marines. And the Marines, they don't determine, they don't go outside and say, just wander up and down the street saying, you can be a Marine, and you can't be a Marine, and you can be a Marine, and you can't be a Marine. What happens? There's an elect group. And then those who hear about it and believe in it, I guess you could say, and meet the qualifications are then placed in to that elect group. Everybody who meets the qualifications is placed in that elect group. The group is elect, not the individuals. Anybody can go and apply, and if they meet the requirements, they'll be placed. The United States government places them in the Marines, and they become a Marine. The elect group is the Marines. They don't determine who is or who isn't will participate. And if we tie that back to the believing remnant, it's the same idea that God has an elect group of angels. God has an elect group that's we've been calling in our Matthew study the believing remnant. There's the elect group, the body of Christ. what's not, he doesn't elect individuals. Some will he'll let in, and some he says we won't be allowed in, and some will be allowed in. He presents, his desire is that all people would be saved. All people would be part of his elect group. And he presents his word. Those who believe it are brought into his elect group. The believing remnant is what he's talking about here under Peter and the 12, or for the church, the body of Christ, would be the body of Christ under Paul. All right, so that's the election, and it's purely by grace. It's by faith through grace, verse 6, and if by grace, then it is of no more works. Now, you can't really stop here. Paul is assuming, you remember, something he's already taught us in Romans 4. We have to take a little bit of look here, just so I think it'll clarify a lot. Go back to chapter 4. He's already told us something about works. Only he's going to now refer to it, instead of grace, it's going to relate to faith. So go back to Romans 4, just flip back a few pages. And Romans 4, let's pick it up at verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. There we have a tie-in with our verse in Romans 10, verse 5. But to him that worketh not, what's the opposite of working here? The opposite of working here is not God chose you to be or not be in the elect group. The opposite of working here is, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. The opposite of works here isn't God choosing or not choosing people he wants to put in his group, or save or justify or give eternal life to or whatever else. The opposite of works here is faith. So when we read this verse, we can't forget what we've already learned in chapter 4. And so verse 6, back to chapter 11, verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. What is it then of? It's not because God chose them and therefore it's not of works. It's because it's by faith. Abraham believed God. God came and just confronted ungodly enemy status Abraham with good news, with his word. Abraham believed it. God counted his faith for righteousness. That's the opposite of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, and therefore not of faith, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So the whole point is here is it has to be on the basis of grace and faith. Abraham believed God. God counted his faith for righteousness, and he placed Abraham in that believing remnant, his elect group. That believing remnant. All right, so let's go ahead now and look at a couple other things as we go into the next section, and then we're going to do a little tour through the Bible to bring out a very important point, because even as we begin the next section here, even my study Bible, I think it's not necessarily wrong, but I don't think it's a full picture. And my study Bible here has this labeled, National Israel is Judiciously Blinded. And I think that's not quite that simple. I'm not going to say it's wrong, but I don't think it's quite that simple. And that's what I want to look at now for the rest of the evening. So let's pick it up at verse 7. Verse 7. All right. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which we seeketh for. We've already read that earlier at the end of chapter 9. They were seeking, they haven't attained faith righteousness. They missed out on it. Seeking a law through which they could establish their own righteousness through the works of the law. Going down that avenue, they totally missed the avenue of faith righteousness. They've missed out on that. And so it says here, but the election, everybody in that elect group, the believing remnant here, hath obtained it. They entered that elected group, the believing remnant, by faith. And great God put them in there by grace. They believed. And so they obtained it. They were participating in faith righteousness, and they were reconnected to God, brought into a right relationship with God. But what about the rest? The rest were blinded. And that's also that word we can associate with that word hardened, blinded, even cursed. Remember, this is part of that accursed nation. And so having preserved a believing remnant, what Paul's going to do now, though, he's going to give some examples from Moses. He's going to go all the way back in Israel's history. He's going to go back to Moses. Maybe let's look at our timeline here, and let's just see this. Here, he's going to go all the way back to Moses. Then he's going to go to David. And then he's going to bring it up to this day here, where they are at that time. And he's going to bring out some things about their history. And he's going to show something. And let's go ahead and read here at verse 8. I guess just to kind of give an overview, where we're going with this is, having preserved a believing remnant, God will soon mercifully, and we're going to read this down in verse, especially pick it up in verse 11 and following. He's going to, what this whole section is leading to is, God is going to mercifully stop dealing with the nation of Israel as a whole, lest it become even more blinded and hardened. He's going to leave them in the state of partial blindness, partial hardening, temporary casting away, because every time he dealt with Israel, his intention is that his word and his works would soften their hearts in faith and enlighten them and bless them. But what ended up happening is he'd come and interact with the nation of Israel, and his word and his work ended up hardening them in unbelief and blinding them and cursing them. And that's what we're going to see as we go through here. And we got to go back to the beginning, or excuse me, to the end of chapter 10 to see how he drives this point home. Begin at verse 18 at the end of chapter 10. Have they not heard? And we're not going to go back to verse 15, but hey, remember where we found there. Have they not heard? Well, yes, they've heard. God didn't just fulfill the Isaiah prophecy by sending one person. He sent a multitude of people. He sent John the Baptist. He sent Jesus. He sent the 12. He sent the 70. He sent the 120. He sent the thousands. And Israel rejected all of them. And then he sent Paul. And now they're rejecting Paul. And Paul now is going to drive home, so God's going to stop dealing with the nation of Israel. Look what it says he's done there, verse 19. So he's given them all these, he sent them, they've rejected them all, verse 19. But I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. First, I tried to provoke you to jealousy through that believing remnant, his true nation of Israel. That didn't work, and I've been doing that ever since. Verse 20, then Isaiah says, was very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest to them that asked not after me. Even when Israel wasn't asking after me, when they didn't want to know about me, when they weren't seeking me, when they didn't care about me, when they rejected me, I still went down and confronted them. I still went and interacted with them. I still went down and tried to instruct them and lead them. In fact, verse 20, but to Israel he saith, all day long I've stretched forth my hand unto this disobedient and gainsaying people. You see, he's right. I've tried to provoke you to jealousy to bring you back to myself. Even when you weren't looking for me, even when you didn't want me anyway, I still came down and interacted with you. I did everything I could do. In fact, I stretched out my hand to you all the day long. And instead of embracing the hand, you smacked the hand, you bit the hand. And that's been going on through there. That's the pattern of their history. And now we get into the days of Paul here. Now God sent Paul, and they're rejecting him too. And he's bringing up now their history. Verse 8, and he's going to first refer to something Moses said, and then he's going to refer to something David said. Verse 8, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. So now he's bringing up these two things, something from their ancient history that still applies today. He's going to go way back, and he's going to quote something here. So let's pick it up here and start following this back. We're going to work our way, go back to something Moses wrote, and then work our way back to the days of Paul. Because of Israel's responsive unbelief, God's word blinded and hardened them instead of enlightening and softening them. God's intention, that's why it's a little misconception to say God is judicially blinding them. God's intention was not to blind Israel. God's intention was to enlighten Israel, was to soften its heart and faith, not harden it, but it was their response in unbelief that brought these things upon them. And we'll see that as we go through. God's table of provisions and blessings for national Israel that were intended. He didn't intend them to be a trap and a snare, but they became that because of their unbelief, their rebellious response in unbelief. It ended up becoming a snare and a trap and a stumbling block. And what he's going to do now, Paul explains, is he's going to now stop. He sent John, he sent Jesus. Well, you know, we could go back. He sent all the prophets in history and all those Abraham and all the prophets. And now he sent John, Jesus, the 12, the 70, the 120, the thousands. And then he even sent Paul. And now Paul announces he's not going to send any more to the nation of Israel. He's going to set aside the nation. He's going to cast it away, but it's going to be temporary. He's going to leave them in their blinded state, but it's only partial blindness. He's going to leave them in their hardened state, but it's only partial hardening. And he's going to do that not out of anger or anything like that. He's doing it out of mercy. Every time he's interacted with Israel throughout their whole history, the typical response, instead of receiving it in faith, and which would result in enlightening and blessing, they instead rejected it in unbelief, and it ended up hardening and blinding and cursing them. So he's just going to stop interacting with them. Now, if you have a little bit of hard time understanding what the kind of chemistry is here, it really shouldn't be that hard, because this is so common everyday thing. I remember once I had a coworker who had a teenage daughter, and she wanted to wear some makeup. And she hadn't been allowed to wear makeup, and he gave her this little lecture about not wearing makeup. She couldn't wear them. He wouldn't allow it. It wouldn't be good for her. He gave him all the negative things about it and tried to explain to her to stay away from makeup. And then she wanted to know about piercing. She wanted to get her ears pierced. And he said, absolutely not. You're too young to get your ears pierced. And you know, he was right? I mean, he was right. And he's trying to guide her. His purpose in instructing her wasn't to blind and harden her. His purpose in instructing her was that she would understand this is the best course to take. His purpose for his daughter wasn't to bring curse upon her. It was to bring blessing. And then a day later, she came home from school and had lipstick on. And then she came home from school another day and had all kinds of face makeup. And then she came after her sleepover on the weekend and had three piercings in her each ear. And he didn't know what to do. So he'd kept doing that over and over, telling her. And it just made her more adamant she was going to do it. That's like what God's doing here. He comes and he's trying to instruct them, trying to lead them, trying to bless them, trying to lead them to what's best for them. And they're responding like the teenage girl. And he asked her months later. She actually regretted, especially the piercings, and wanted them removed. And he came in one day and he said he asked her why she did it. And she said, "I don't know, Dad. It's just when you're telling me what I ought to be doing, I just became," and she actually used this word, that's how I remembered it for this illustration, "I actually was blinded." She just went blinded and went and did these things anyway. That's what he's talking about here. Every time when God interacted with Israel for their good, they responded in rebellious unbelief and just made it worse than it was before. And so this man just stopped trying. He just stopped trying to get her to give up the makeup and stuff. And then you know what happened? She actually started giving it up herself. That's kind of what God's not going to interact with Israel anymore, the nation as a whole, because every time he interacts with her, instead of responding in faith and being enlightened and blessed, they respond in unbelief, and it results in hardening and blindness. And there's so many examples here. I just wrote a few more down as I was getting prepared tonight. I remember trying to train a new person at one of my jobs, and he thought he knew everything. And so every time I tried to tell him the right way to do it, he would do it a different way. And so after what, no matter what I did, every time I got more adamant about the right way to do it, what did he do? He got more adamant. He wasn't going to do it that way. He had a better way to do it. He was going to do it his way. And he became untrainable. And so I finally just stopped working with him. I can't work with him. Maybe someone else can work with him. I can't work with him. And I stopped interacting with him. This has happened with sharing right division to others. I share it, introduce it, and if they rebel against it, then they become more and more and more adamant. So I just stop even trying. I stop talking to him about it. Because of the rebellious response. This is a very common thing. What he's doing here isn't some unusual thing. He is going to now mercifully stop interacting with the nation of Israel so he can leave them in partial blindness, partial hardening, temporary casting away. If he works with them anymore and they just get more and more rebellious, he might have to permanently cast them away or become completely blinded and hardened. So he's just going to stop dealing with them. One day he's going to pick up, and this is of course the days of Paul here, one day he's going to restart that program and with the nucleus of that believing remnant, and he's going to recreate his nation, and at that time they are going to believe him. They are going to respond in faith, and he'll be able to make use of them then. And now he's set them aside. He's not going to interact with them anymore, mercifully, lest they even get more hardened and blinded than they already are. And that's what he's bringing out here when he quotes this. So let's go back to the original quote here. Verse 8, chapter 11, verse 8. According as it is written, and let's look at where this is a quote from. God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. What is this? This is a quote from Moses. Let's go back and see what unto this day is. Go back to Deuteronomy 29. We're back at that second giving of the law. Deuteronomy 29. Hopefully, at least some in the group here, as soon as I said Deuteronomy 29, hopefully some of you at least said, whoa, that's right after Deuteronomy 28. And that's important because what happens in Deuteronomy 28? You have the curses of the law. You have the blessings too. They take up about, I don't remember what they take up. I guess I could look real quick here. In chapter 28, they take up just maybe 13 or 14 verses, and then the next 50 or 60 verses are the curses of the law. Moses knew they were going to fall under these curses of the law. That's what you have in chapter 28. Now you go to chapter 29. Remember, Deuteronomy is that second giving of the law, and let's pick it up there, and we'll read the verse that Paul is quoting here. All right. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses. I'm in Deuteronomy 29, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them. So now where are we? Hopefully, see, I keep pointing out these things, how everything's interacted here, but hopefully the minute you read Moab, I'm hoping everyone goes, oh, Moab. Moab's important, because when you read about Moab, I just already told you earlier today what happened in Moab. There's Israel down in the valley, ready to enter into, cross the border into the land of Israel, the promised land. Moses is down there in the valley giving the law for the second time. And I already mentioned today what's going up on the hills of Moab. God's proclaiming to the universe that nothing will change his plan for the nation of Israel. Nothing. Nothing in the natural realm, nothing in the supernatural realm, not even Israel herself. It's his unique people, separate from every other nation. He is going to fulfill his plan and purpose for Israel. Now, with that context in mind, that's what's going up on the hills of Moab while Moses is down in the valley giving the law the second time. And here, let's pick it up with Moses here. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, this is verse 2, ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all the land, the great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and the great miracles. Maybe we should put our timeline back here, because it'll maybe be a little clearer. He goes all the way back now to the very beginning. This is right after the law. They're ready to cross the Jordan here. And it's probably important to realize why they're here. Why are they at the crossing of Jordan? That's 40 years after the giving of the law. Why did it take 40 years? And that's what Moses is going to delineate here. He starts out in verse 2 and 3, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, unto Pharaoh and unto all his servants in the land, the temptation, the signs, the wonders, the miracles. He goes all the way back to before the law and the Exodus. And he goes from Goshen in Egypt to Sinai, goes from Egypt to Sinai. And that was at least about 40 days. What were they doing for 40 days? What was God doing for 40 days in the wilderness from Goshen in Egypt to Sinai? He was trying to teach his people that if they were going to be the people he designed them to be, he would have to do everything for them. He totally annihilates the Egyptian empire. He feeds them. He gives millions of people water in the desert and feeds them quail out of the dirt and manna from heaven. He conquers the whole Egyptian empire. He conquers the Amaleks, the armies of Amalek. He does everything for them and takes them 40 days through that wilderness to show them they need to just hold up the rod of God of faith and to fall on the grace resident in his Jehovah name, and he would do it all for them. He closes out the passage. I carried you along as on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And then what do? They get off the eagle's wings and they say, no thanks, God. We'll do it ourselves. And they reject faith. They reject the grace resident in his Jehovah name, enter into that law contract. And what does God immediately say to the people he just brought to himself? Get away, lest I consume thee. So now, and what happens immediately after that? The golden calf incident, before Moses even comes down with the Ten Commandments engraved in stone. They've already totally broken the law hopelessly forever. Moses comes and smashes it. God says, get out of the way, Moses. I'm going to go down and consume them. That's all he can do with them under the law. but instead he decides to put them in his education program. And so they get, he brings them along, and they get now, after the law, they get to the land of Israel, right? Remember Kadesh Barnea? And what sent the 12 spies in? We all know this story from childhood. They send the spies in. You had the 10 spies. 12 go in. 10 looked at the land without God in the equation. They looked from the standpoint of human flesh that they had to do it. And they went in thinking they had to do it. They forgot about God in unbelief. They went in and all they saw were monsters. All they saw were giants. Caleb and Joshua went in the land. They didn't forget about God. They remembered God. And they said, God, they didn't even take note of the giants. Oh, there's no, God can take care of the giants. All we saw was a land flowing with milk and honey. The 10 come back. The 2 come back. I guess you could call Joshua and Caleb the believing remnant. And the 10, the unbelieving, apostate nation. And what did the nation do? They followed the 10. And so what happened? They got sent back out in the wilderness and for 40 years. And during that 40 years, and now we find in Deuteronomy 29, that's the end now. We're back to the end of the 40 years. What was he trying to teach them in those 40 years? He has to do everything for them. They need to just believe and fall on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. I am whatever you need me to be. I'll be your supplier. I'll give you provisions. I'll take care of you. I'll fight your enemies. I'll bring you into the land. I'll do everything. The 10 forgot that and sent the nation out into the wilderness for 40 years for them to relearn it. And the sad news we just read here in Deuteronomy 29 is even after 40 more years, they didn't learn it in 40 days on the way to Sinai, and they didn't learn it in 40 years after Sinai. Moses says here, sadly, you saw all this, and you still don't have eyes, and God still hasn't given you. Verse 4, yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. The point, which we made already in chapter 10, isn't that that was God's intention, not to keep their eyes covered, to keep their ears plugged. His intention was to enlighten them. His intention was to make them hear. His intention was a response of faith, to bless them. The point is that he couldn't do that because of unbelief and rebelliousness. What he couldn't do it in 40 days from Goshen in Egypt to Sinai, and then he couldn't do it in 40 years on the way from Sinai to, as they went around for 40 years in the wilderness there. And he says, to this day, God hasn't been able to give it to you. It's not that God didn't want to give it to him. God was judging them or anything. It's the fact that they refused it in unbelief. He was giving him all these things, doing all these wonders. Let's read about the wonders. Verse 5, and I have led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxing old on you. Thy shoes are not waxing old upon thy foot. You have not eaten bread, neither have you drunk wine or strong drink, that ye might know. And look what the goal was, that you might know that I am the Lord your God. I am. There's that Jehovah name. The Lord, all caps, that's Jehovah name. It's not just that he wanted to know him as God. He wanted them to know him as Jehovah God. I am God. I am blank space. I have to do everything for you, or you're going to fail. You're going to go on the land, and all you're going to see are giants. But Caleb and Joshua went in the land, and all they saw was a land flowing with milk and honey, because they remembered God. They had faith in God. And he says here, here's the purpose, that ye might, his goal in interacting with Israel for 40 days here and 40 years here, wasn't that they would be blinded and deaf and hardened. His goal, his intention was that they'd be softened in faith, and they would see, and they would be and blessed. And Moses' point here, now after even 40 years of God interacting with it, he led them, he provided for them, he did all, and they still are rebellious in unbelief. He still hasn't been able to give them a heart of faith and make them see and hear and all that. And let's just, so his goal was that they might know, the end of verse 6, that I am, there's that I am again, the Lord, I am whatever you need me to be, your God. And now I just think Moses throws a little bit of humor. So why don't we throw a little humor in this verse 7? And when you came unto this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan. You know who Og, the king of Bashan, is? Remember the 13-foot bed, 6 feet wide or something, and 13 feet? He was one of the giants. He was one of the ones that scared the other 10. And look what Moses said. Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us in battle, and we smote him. Flink. The ten spies refused to go in the land because of the giants. And here you got Og, the king of Bashan, one of those giants. And Israel just came along, and God just flung off the giants like flies on a window or something. Yeah. Just what Joshua and Caleb said. He said, the giants were no problem for God. Yeah, they're a problem for you if you're going to try and do it yourself, Israel. But they're no problem for God if he does it for you. So he interacted, he provided for them the signs and the wonders all the way from Exodus through the 40 years in the wilderness. He's done all this, and they're still, all it ended up doing was hardening and blinding them, when God's attention was that it would enlighten and soften them. Now let's go to the next step. Let's spring ahead now. He's going to spring all the way up to David. Go to Psalm 69. And we're going to David now. He's spring ahead. Moses was about 1,500 years before. David's about 1,000 years B.C. So about 500 years later, do they have a heart in response to God yet? Has God yet been able to open their eyes, given them hearts of faith, soften them in faith, and given them eyes to see and all that? Let's pick it up here. Remember, we don't have time to go through the history of David, but you remember he constantly had adversaries. If it wasn't the apostate nation, Saul and his cronies, it was members of his own household. And he's talking now about adversaries he has, people trying to get him. I guess we could call David here the believing remnant. David and his followers, the believing remnant of Israel. And they're being persecuted by the unbelieving element of the nation, the apostate nation. So let's just look and remember the Psalms. They're set up by the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. Book 1 has to do with the Redeemer. Book 2 has to do with the Deliverer. Book 3 has to do with the Avenger, destroying Israel's enemies. Book 4 has to do with I am your King. Jehovah is King. Jehovah is Redeemer. Jehovah is Deliverer, Jehovah is Avenger, Jehovah is King, Jehovah is Blesser. That's Israel's whole salvation package, God doing everything for them. And so picking up there with that little bit of background, verse 18, Psalm 69, verse 18. Draw near unto my soul and redeem it. That's the first book of Psalms. I am your Redeemer, his Jehovah name. Deliver me. Now he's calling on him to deliver. I am your deliverer, the Jehovah name again. Because of mine enemies, thou hast known my reproach and my shame, and my adversaries are all before me. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. But I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Another important aspect of the Psalms is, remember, it takes a minor episode in David's human life And then those psalms serve the basis, and it explodes, it magnifies out into this singular event to Christ, Psalm 22, it shows Christ on the cross. Every one of these shows a singular Christ, but then more generally, it refers to the believing remnant being persecuted in this tribulation period. And here we have something that applies to Christ. 22, he quotes this verse. Verse 21, they gave me gall for my meat and my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink. You can read that. We haven't got there yet in Matthew 27. But anyway, we won't get sidetracked on that. Verse 22, here's our verse, similar to the verse we read in Romans 11, let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. That's what Paul quotes. Now he brings out another aspect. You've gone 500 more years, and the bulk of the nation has still responded negatively against God and his people. He's still persecuting his people. And now what they've done, God wants to give them. What he wants to give them for their welfare is he's loaded up national Israel with all those privileges. We read about some of them in Romans 9, the beginning verses of Romans 9. And he gives them to them, and they've used them like the vain religious system in our Matthew study. They've stolen them away from God and kept them away from the nation, used them for themselves. And the blessings God gave to Israel to help them ended up ensnaring them. And they're caught in their own trap. Jewel, we've been reading about that, the vain religious system, right? He comes and I can't use the nation of that day. They're in captive to a vain religious system. They've stolen away the things of God. And now they've fallen in their own trap. And they're going to be judged accordingly. All right, so even in David's day, God still hasn't been able to give the nation as a whole eyes to see, not because he doesn't want to or he's judicially blinding them or anything like that. It's because they refuse it. Go to Isaiah, and we'll have to speed it up here and wrap it up. But I just want to show you how this goes. The same terminology works their way through their whole history here. Now we're at Isaiah. Isaiah is in the fourth course of punishment, probably another, 250 or 300 years after David. And here we have the commissioning of Isaiah. Now, we really shouldn't start here because you really got to understand the first five chapters. The first five chapters, Isaiah has been condemning the nation of Israel for their rebellion against God and rejection of his word. That's what the first five chapters were about. So now you enter into chapter 6, and God is going to commission Isaiah to do something. Now let's read what that is. I guess pick it up at verse 8. Verse 8, and I heard a voice. This is Isaiah speaking. He's having this this vision. And I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me no more. Now remember, before we get to the next verse, what I just said, he's already rehearsed in the first five chapters Israel's rebellious history. He's already dealt that in the first five chapters. Now God's going to commission. He's talking in the heavenlies. Who are we going to send? And the idea there is, even though the nation is rebellious, even though the nation, going all the way back to Moses, has taken God's things and made them a negative thing rather than a positive thing, even though they've done that, Romans 11, where it says, even though they weren't seeking him, even though they weren't looking for him, even though they were rejecting him, even though they didn't want to know him, he's going to go down and interact with them again. That's what it says in Romans 11, I think, or Romans 10, I think it's verse 20, where he says, even when they weren't looking for me, I was faithful. I went down and tried to work with them. And he's been doing that for 750 years. Every time he interacted with them, instead of being softened and so they could see and blessed, their response of unbelief ended up in hardening and blinded and cursing. 750 years. Now, pick it up here in verse 6, and you got to hear a little bit of sarcasm. Yes, God can use sarcasm in God's words. Now, pick it up at verse 9. And he said, go. Isaiah offers to do the job. God's going to go and interact through Isaiah with the people of Israel again. And he speaks sarcastically here. He says, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their eyes heavy, and shut their eyes. He's speaking sarcastically now. Based on 750 years of history going back to Moses, every time I've interacted with Israel, every time I've tried to bless them, every time I've given them my word and my works to help them and lead them, it's only resulting in softening and seeing and blessing, their unbelief ended up hardening them. So he's being sarcastic. Go tell him now. He's operating according to what he knows what they're going to do. He's going to try again, but they're going to reject it again. And he's going to do this thing graciously, and they're going to reject it and become even more hardened and more blinded than they were before he did it. And so he just jumps ahead of here. Isaiah, I said, I'm going to send you. Our plan is to send you. But you have to realize that they're not going to receive you. They're not going to receive the message. They're going to rebel. And my word and works are just going to end up making them harder and blinder and a curse than they were before. And he brings that out. He's just going to end up in that. And he's sarcastic. And we'll skip a couple of here because I do have to close. But I just think we should at least get to the end and just kind of finish up here. That was Isaiah 69. If we went to Jeremiah 51, we'd see the same thing. Now they're at the fifth course of punishment and the Babylonian captivity, and God's going to rehearse again. He's still unable to give them eyes to see and ears to hear. Not because he's judiciously blinding them or deafening them, but because they refuse it, and it just makes them harder and blinder. Then we could go to Ezekiel, which is further in the timeline. We can go to the days of Jesus. The Jesus comes and he says, I've come to open the eyes of the blind. In Luke 4. And that's at the beginning of his ministry. And then in Matthew 13, near the end of his ministry, he says, he speaks in parables because their eyes are blind, lest they become more blinded and hardened than they were before. And then we just close by looking at going back to Paul here, and we'll close with this. Acts 28:28, and we'll just close with this. So now remember, he sent Moses, he sent David, he sent the prophets, he sent John and Jesus and the 12 and the 70 and the 120 and the, what did I leave a number out there somewhere, the thousands. Then he even sent Paul. And did they receive Paul? Go to the last verses of Acts 28, and we'll close with this. Verse 25, and when they, that's the Jews, agreed not among themselves, this is Acts 28, verse 25, they departed, and that Paul had spoken one word, and he's going to quote our verse now, well spake the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet unto us, saying, go unto this people, and say, hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand. That wasn't God's intent. We should have actually read the next verse in Isaiah 6. He tells you his intent. His intent is that they would hear. His intent is that their eyes would be open so that they might be converted and he might heal them. You should go back. We skipped over that verse. That was a critical verse. I should have read that. That's in the first verses of where we read in Isaiah 6. His intent was that they would see and hear and believe and they'd be converted and he could heal them. And now we're all the way in the days of Paul. All that history behind him. And he sent all those people, all those prophets, all those multitudes of messengers. And God still hasn't been able to give them eyes to see and ears to hear. Not because that wasn't his intent, but because they refused it. And his word and works that were meant to soften, enlighten, and bless them just ended up making them harder and darker and more cursed. And so now Paul announces he's going to stop interacting with the nation of Israel. Because every time he does, it just makes them worse than they were before. He's going to mercifully stop interacting. And he's going to put them on hold as partially blind, partially hardened, temporarily cast away. And then he's going to restart his program with them in the future.